You know, sometimes the most obvious things are the most profound of things and the easiest forgotten. After all, how can you turn up at an airport to go on your holiday to the Algarve only to find that you've left your passport behind? And yet the one thing it is essential for foreign travel. And yet you hear stories of it time and time again. The most obvious, the most significant thing, and it's on the dressing table back at home. But it's also, of course, the easiest thing that's forgotten amidst the busyness and the hurly-burly of everything else. Or there's the rush to get everything ready for Sunday lunch before church. There are vegetables to chop and to peel and to season. There's meat to defrost. And perhaps you even go so far as to lay the table ready for the guests which are coming back. Everything's in the oven and you're out the door. The napkins are beautifully folded into swans. The wine is chilling in the fridge. The serving spoons are poised, ready at the table. The relaxing music is queued up on the stereo. And the oven's off. That's the moment when half the congregation just takes a moment just to retrace their steps. Yes, okay. Or what about the house keys? Forget American Express. You can't leave home without the house keys. And yet how many times? Cue the other half of the congregation just giving a surreptitious pat to their pocket. Yeah, I never worried about it. The most obvious things are often the most profound and the easiest forgotten. Taking that moment to say thank you, or to say I'm sorry, or to say I love you. The most obvious things are often the most profound and the easiest forgotten. The Christian faith is all about Jesus. The Christian faith is all about Jesus. It is the most obvious thing. It is the most profound thing. And yet I suspect it's the easiest forgotten, isn't it? We're beginning today a series in the book of Romans, which will take us up till Christmas. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called it really the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. Because in it, Paul lays out more systematically than elsewhere the wonders of the good news of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are going to see thrilling, wonderful, heart-changing things over this autumn as we look at this letter. Paul writes the letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth in around about 57 AD or so. And he tells us in the opening verses, we're going to read in a few minutes, that he's on his way to Rome for the first time. He's never been there before. But on the way, he tells us later on in the letter, in chapter 15, he's going to Jerusalem, where he's going to drop off the collection that he's been raising for the Jerusalem church. You might remember it from our studies in 2 Corinthians. He talked about it a lot there. And then he tells us at the end of this letter, from Rome, his intention is to head to Spain, where he wants to preach the gospel once again, where no one has yet gone with the good news of Jesus. So this letter to this church that he's never been to before in Rome, this letter is an introduction of himself, and it's an introduction of himself by him laying out the gospel that he preaches. And he lays out the gospel for these Romans so that they might believe it. And more than that, so that they might rejoice in it. And so that they might live by it. And this autumn, we're going to see how we can do the same thing. But let's hear how he starts everything off. We're beginning in Romans chapter 1, because that seems a good place to start. We're on page 1128, if you're using one of the church Bibles. We're going to look at the first 17 verses together this morning. Let's listen to God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all at Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to you to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I have planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, in ancient letters, you didn't sign your name at the end. You began it with an introduction of yourself. So, Russell to Grandma, thank you for the Christmas present, would be how it would go. But you notice, as we read through the start of Paul's letter there, that he doesn't get very far into those opening lines, Paul an apostle, before he's caught up with beginning to outline this gospel. There's a whole paragraph in it before you even get to the point when he tells who he's writing to all those who are in Rome. And it's noticeable that in this letter, where he will systematically lay out the wonderful good news of salvation, here's where Paul begins in these opening seven verses. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's the most obvious thing, isn't it? It's the most profound thing. Let's make sure it's not all we forget. It's all about Jesus. It's not about a philosophy of life. It's not about a way to become a better person. It's not about a moral code that you can live by. It's not about currying favor with the Almighty. It's not ultimately even about you and me. Did you hear that? The gospel is not about you and me. Yes, it is wonderful good news for you and for me, but it's not about us. It's all about Jesus. See, I wonder how many of our worries and our doubts and our questions and our struggles are because we've got that mixed up. And we think the gospel's all about me, when actually it's all about Jesus. Am I good enough? What if I get it wrong again? How could God possibly love me? What if everything goes wrong? And I want that, so why won't God give it to me? See, the gospel is all about Jesus, not about you and me. And there are three ways that Paul points to that in these opening few verses, the opening six verses of his letter. And firstly, in verse 2, he tells that the gospel, the good news, which was promised in the Old Testament, was all about God's Son. Set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. The Old Testament, all of history, is all about Jesus. The Old Testament is all pointing forward to him. It shows us why we need him and what he will come to do. We saw that in our overview of the Bible earlier this year, didn't we? Jesus is the promised one, Paul tells us. He is God come in the flesh as a man. He's a descendant of David. He's the king and the Messiah that Israel had longed for. The Bible is all about Jesus. How might that change the way in which you read it? How might that change the way in which you read it and what you expect from it? How often do we turn to the Bible and we look for a passage to tell me something that I want to know in my moment of need? And very graciously, the Lord often gives us particular things and speaks to us like that. But actually, the Bible is not about me and my situation. The Bible is all about God and His Son. It's pointing me to Him. And that's the best thing for us in the most difficult of situations. Because the Bible shows us Jesus. It lifts our eyes away from our situation, away from ourselves, so that we might see more of Him, so that we might trust Him, and we might worship Him, that we might love Him, and give ourselves to Him in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. So that we might see that He is all that we really need. So the whole of history points towards Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say that He has been declared and He's been shown to be the King of all that we see around us. He is the all-powerful Son of God, verse 4. Through the Spirit of holiness, He was appointed the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. Now I wonder, when you first read that verse through, doesn't it sound a little bit odd? That Jesus was appointed the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead? Is Paul saying that Jesus, the human Jesus, was in some way turned into the Son of God when He was risen, raised from the dead? This was a new appointment for Him? Wasn't Jesus always the eternal Son of God? Always the second person of the Trinity? See, some have tried to question that. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny Jesus' eternal divinity. But Paul actually gives them no support here at all. If you read those verses, quite the reverse. Look at who it is who is made the Son of God in power. Go back to verse 3. It is the Son who is made the Son of God in power. This gospel is regarding His Son, God's Son, who in His earthly life was a descendant of David, and who the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is and always has been the Son of God. He's always been the second person of the Trinity, from eternity past to eternity future. What changes at the resurrection is not His divinity. What changes is that He goes from being the one who has given up everything to become the earthly descendant of David. Philippians 2 talks about Him making Himself nothing, doesn't it? He gives it all up to become human. Now He is glorified. Now His power is displayed and He takes His rightful place. So whereas before He was the Son of God in humility, still divine, but given everything up to become human, now He is the Son of God in power, who sits on the throne by the Father, by His resurrection from the dead. See, Jesus Christ is the Lord. The gospel declares the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the power of Jesus. It's all about Him. Then in verses 5 and 6, Paul finally reaches you and me. And he finally reaches the impact of the gospel on us. But read those verses carefully, and it's still, actually, all about Jesus. Paul has been chosen to take the gospel, the good news, to the Gentiles. This is the wonderful good news of rescue, of salvation. But notice how he describes it in verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, what? To the obedience that comes from faith. For His name's sake. The Gentiles, you and me, are called to the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience to Jesus Christ, who is Lord. We are brought back into a right relationship with God. We are forgiven and adopted so that we might live as we should, which is in loving obedience to Jesus. See, it's what we're made for. It's what actually our hearts yearn for. It's where we find our satisfaction and our joy. We are set free not to live our own way. We are set free to love Him. Because the gospel is all about Jesus. We're designed to be all about Jesus. To enjoy Him, to make Him our everything. Those things that we chase around after on earth, be it wealth or relationships or popularity or whatever else it might be, they will never satisfy, because it's not what we're designed for. A desire we have for independence, to stand on our own two feet, it will never bring us joy, because it's not what we're designed for. We're designed to be all about Jesus. Look at the language that Paul uses in verse 6. He writes, with great joy to those Gentiles who have become Christians. And what does that mean? It means they belong to Jesus Christ. It means they belong to Jesus Christ. They are his. They are not their own. And that's good news. That's good news, because to be his is to be fully human. It's not to restrict ourselves in any way. Actually, it's to achieve our full potential, because it's what we're designed for. It's to reach our purpose in life. It's to find joy and satisfaction in him and not in ourselves. See, the focus is all on him. It's all about Jesus. It's the simplest, it's the most obvious, it's the most profound thing we can say about the Christian life. And yet I suspect it's easily the most forgotten. Jesus is the centre of history. He is the focus, not you and me. Jesus is the Lord of all that we see and all we experience. And it's about his glory and not about ours. And Jesus is the one to whom we belong. And it's in him that we find our identity. Brothers and sisters, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Verses 8 to 17 of Romans 1 introduce two key themes which are going to run throughout this letter. We'll see them again and again, and we're going to look at them more briefly than that first thing. So we've seen, first of all, that the gospel is all about Jesus. That's how Paul kicks it off. That's what he wants to remind people of. But then he tells us that this gospel creates a new people. Now, if you read through the whole of Romans in one sitting, it won't take you too long. But if you read between the lines of that letter, there seem to have been some issues around between Jews and Gentiles in Rome. Some disagreements going on. It's certainly something that Paul addresses a number of times in the letter. And he wants to say that the gospel is good news for all people, for Jew and for Gentile, and that it makes one people who are united in Jesus. Now, we've seen hints of that already, haven't we? We've said the Gentiles are called to belong to Jesus, who is the promised Messiah of the Jewish Old Testament. Well, now Paul lives out this whole idea about his declaration of the unity of the people of God in his greetings to the church at Rome in verses 8 onwards, where he tells us that he tells them that he is thankful for them and for their faith. He rejoices in who they are, and that he is earnest and committed in prayer for them. Now remember, Paul hasn't met this lot yet. He's not met them, not most of them. He has no personal relationship with them as yet, and yet he knows they are his brothers and sisters because they belong to Jesus too. I wonder how aware we are of that universal bond of the family of God and how it affects our prayer lives. I suspect, taking for myself as an example, I suspect we pray mostly for ourselves. We pray some for those closest to us, and we pray little for those that we don't know. Maybe that's just me. But you see, if we do that, we sell ourselves short. We fail to see the size of God's family across this world and across history. We also sell those who are our brothers and sisters short, because we are one in Jesus, even with those we're yet to meet. And we sell God short too, whose love stretches across the whole world and encompasses people from every nation and tribe and tongue. See, there are great prayer guides and resources that are out there from places like Open Doors and Release International, which can help us to pray for brothers and sisters we have not yet met, but one day we will, in glory. Now Paul looks forward to his visit to these Roman Christians so that he might encourage them and so that they might encourage him. See, the gospel creates a new people, a new unity. And Paul's identification with others and his commitment to that extends beyond those that he personally knows. Which begs another question, doesn't it? How much more then should we be involved in the lives of those brothers and sisters that we do know? You see, to belong to Jesus is to be part of his people. What will that mean for your life as part of this family of God here at Longmeadow? Sometimes the simplest things are the most profound and the easiest forgotten. Being a Christian is all about Jesus. But here's the other key thing. Being righteous, being acceptable to God, is all about a gift. It's all about a gift. That's the second major theme of the book of Romans that we see here in verses 16 and 17. And Paul is going to expand on it over the following chapters. We are going to see glorious things, wonderful, thrilling, beautiful things over this autumn. Well, here it is in a nutshell in verses 16 and 17. So you and I, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, wise or foolish, man or woman, respectable or questionable, each one of us, we are made right with God. We are made acceptable with him. More than that, we are cherished by him. Not by what we do or by how we perform, but by faith in what has been done for us in Jesus. Not by what we do or how we perform, but by faith in what has been done for us in Jesus. It's all about a gift. It's simple, it's profound, and yet it's easily forgotten, isn't it? Martin Luther, that great reformer we mentioned at the start, he was desperately aware of his own sin. He writes about it frequently. He knew his heart, he knew what he was like, and he knew that God was perfectly good, perfectly righteous, and so he was afraid of God. And he tried everything to make himself a better person. He became a monk to dedicate his life to God. He prayed long hours, getting up early in the morning and staying up late at night. He studied long hours, trying to find the secret. He did penance. He strived to do all he could to please God. Everything. And it made not a spot of difference. Because you see, whatever good things that he did, however hard that he tried, it didn't take away the reality of his failure. It didn't take away the reality of his favor, and he was still confronted with the righteousness of God, with God's goodness, which he knew must condemn him. And so he felt its weight, and it crushed him. And as a result, he grew to hate God. He grew to hate God, not because God was bad, but because his demands were too much. He demanded perfection, as a good God must, but that was beyond Martin Luther. Just as it's beyond you and me, isn't it? And then he read the book of Romans. Then he read the book of Romans, and God opened his eyes. And he read these verses, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And he read these verses about the revealing of the righteousness of God. And suddenly Martin Luther realized that this righteousness that is revealed, that Paul will explain to us as the letter goes on, this righteousness that is revealed was not the righteousness of God that stands in judgment against him, but a righteousness of God that is given by God so that judgment does not fall. See, God does not compromise his goodness, but instead he gives us his righteousness. Martin Luther was right. His heart was awful. It needed to be sorted out, but he couldn't make it better. But God offered to give him his own righteousness, to give him the purity of the very Son of God himself. The one who is the Father's joy and the Father's splendor. Which meant that Martin Luther became the Father's joy, the Father's splendor. which means, believe it or not, that as you accept the Lord Jesus and what he's done for you, you become the Father's joy, the Father's splendor. And we receive it by faith as a gift. No wonder it's called good news. So this gospel, as Paul tells us here, this righteousness of God results in salvation. It is the power of God, he tells us, to transform lives. Not simply to make people better, although it does change hearts, but to give people a new status, a new standing. That we become righteous. We become acceptable and treasured by God because he gives his righteousness to us. It's not about what we do. It's about what he has done. That's why we become a new people. Jew or Gentile, black or white, man or woman, rich or poor, wise or foolish, whatever division you want to make, because God makes us a new people. Full of variety, which is a great blessing, but all the same in our status, in our standing before God. We are righteous by his gift. And that's why we don't need to fear about being open about our struggles with our brothers and sisters, because it's not about our performance. It's not about going up and down the league table, either to become part of God's people in the first place or to remain as part of God's people. I'm not what I should be. I fail day by day. But I am God's child by adoption, and he has made me righteous. And he's done the same for you as you've accepted Jesus. That's why the gospel is all about Jesus. That's why we need to turn our gaze away from ourselves and to see more of how wonderful he is. To see more that he is the beautiful Savior. And to fix our eyes on him. And to consume ourselves with who he is. Because he is what has been given to us. He's the one who's made us right with God, not ourselves. Because we do not just belong to him, actually. We are in him. We become part of him. We are united to him. And so we possess all that he has. We are the Father's splendor and joy. That's why Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. That's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Not because it's a pretty good idea. Not because it's good guidance on how to live if it works for you. Not because it's a helpful spiritual aid if you've got a bit of a hole in your life. But because the gospel, because Jesus makes us right with God. And that is what we need. Desperately, what everybody needs, whatever background or language or race or social standing they come from. And it is powerful, says Paul. It is powerful because it is God's gospel, not our best ideas. It's about his son, and it's about the gift of righteousness. See, the simplest things can be the most profound and the easiest to forget. The gospel is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and it makes us into a new people. And it is all based on the gift of God, a new standing before him that is available to all. Maybe this morning you sit here and you haven't made that decision yet. You haven't actually trusted Jesus because you thought you need to make yourself acceptable to God before he'll welcome you. That's not true. As someone said earlier on, Jesus welcomes us as we are, and he gives us his righteousness as a free gift. And all we have to do is say thank you. I'm sorry for what I've done. You know my heart. Thank you for forgiving me. Please be king of my life. If that's you, and you want to come and chat about it afterwards, I'd be delighted to talk to you. It's not about you and me. It's all about Jesus and what he's done. Let's pray together. Father God, throughout eternity, you have rejoiced in your Son. You have loved him. And as we begin to see glimpses of what he's like, we understand why. We thank you for a beautiful Saviour, for one who has given himself for us, for one who is willing to become nothing and to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that he did that for us. And we want to praise you, Lord Jesus, that because you did that, you have now been raised and declared the Son of God in power, seated at the right hand of the Father, worthy of all glory and worship and praise. The one who will one day return to take that worship which is due to your name. Holy Spirit, thank you for beginning to show us something of the Son, and we pray you would show us more of him. Please lift our eyes away from ourselves to see the glory of who he is and what he has done for us. Thank you for the grace that you have lavished on us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the love that you have lavished on us. Please help us to live in the light of that as confident people, not because we are good enough, but because you have done it all. You have given us your gift. And Lord, as a result, make us not ashamed of this gospel, because it is glorious good news. And give us opportunities, we pray, and the words to say that will communicate something of Jesus to those around, that they too might be drawn to him. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.